Begin. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy, your grace. We thank you, Lord, for everything you have done for us. And Father, we pray that we might reciprocate that love through loving the Word of God and applying it in our lives. I pray, Father, that we might keep your commands. I pray, Father, that we might receive your divine enablement so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls from sin's power. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 14. And last week we left off around verse 7, but I just want to briefly review some of the points we looked at in the beginning of chapter 14. So let's go back to verse 1, and we're just going to hit the highlights and then move forward in this chapter. Chapter 14, verse 1 of Job. We'll give it. Is that a little blurry to you? I know I don't have my glasses, but it still looks blurry. All right. Let's take a look at the text here. Verse 1, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are numbered, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day. Job opens up with this familiar verse, and I jokingly said last week this may be someone's life, Christian's life verse. Hopefully it doesn't end there, simply that life is full of trouble. And that's it. Here in Job's perspective, life is brief, and because of the inherited sin nature, the days of man's life are full of trouble. That's the idea of man born of woman. Being born of woman, we all inherit an old sin nature, and that sin nature gives us constant problems throughout life. But this is true, what Job says, but it's not the whole truth. Life can be full of joy, as Jesus said in John 15:11. Life can be full of peace. Jesus Christ came to give us peace in Hebrews 12:11. We can have the abundant life, as Jesus said in John 10:10. I've come to give life, and that more abundant. And as we live the spiritual life, we receive God's fullness, His grace and mercy. As the psalmist said in Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of this life. And then on top of that, the future life, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So Job is looking at life from his perspective. And verse 2, he describes the brevity of life. He uses two descriptions, a flower that fades and a shadow that does not continue. And this describes the brevity of man's lifespan. As we know, in Job's day, the flower would come up in the spring, and as soon the hot desert winds would dry up the flowers of the field, and sort of like Texas, certain plants, and in the summer everything dries out. And man's life is like that. And then it's like a shadow that appears for a time until the sun goes down, and then it disappears. And then verse 3 says, do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Meaning that my lifespan's brief, it's full of trouble. Why do you persecute me? Why are you pursuing me? And this is a common theme in the book of Job. Job pictures God as being overly scrupulous. It's like God is watching every single step of Job, waiting for him to fail. And then as a result of that, he will bring him into judgment. And sometimes this is a picture of Christians' view of God. God is certainly a God of wrath, and God is a holy God, but he's also a gracious, loving, and merciful God as well. We need to have a balanced view of God's character. I think we can go either to one extreme or the other when we look at God's essence and character. And we can look at God as always out to, you know, judge every little thing that we do and condemn us. And Job pictures, because of his sufferings, that God is looking at him, waiting for him to fail. And eventually he's going to bring that failure in the judgment. And of course, for the New Testament believer, we will be judged, but not our sins. Where were our sins judged? They were judged on the cross. Our sins were imputed to Christ, and God judged Christ for our sins. And the penalty has been paid. So what's left to judge? Well, we have for a born-again believer, certainly if you're out of fellowship, we have divine discipline. We also have the judgment of our works. And that's a separate judgment from the unsaved. The judgment of works at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ will occur at the rapture. But our sins, as far as God's bar of justice, we are not condemned. We are declared righteous before a holy God. And so God is for us. If God is for us, as Paul says, who can be against us? And so verse 4, Job says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. I would say no one except God. God would be the exception. You know, how can you take a man who's born a woman, inheriting an old sin nature, unclean in God's sight, and make that man clean? The only way that can happen is through regeneration, the new birth. At the new birth, our sins are cleansed, we are washed, we are pictured clean in God's sight. Titus 3:5 speaks of the washing of regeneration. That is not water baptism. That is a spiritual cleansing of our sins at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. We are removed of our stains. And then when our feet get dirty, as we described in John 13:10, we need the continual cleansing that comes from confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not the total bath at regeneration. That's a cleansing of the feet. That restores our fellowship with God. And so we can be clean in God's sight because of the work of Christ. What he did makes us clean in his sight. Even in Isaiah says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They'll be red like crimson. They shall be like wool, white as wool, sheep's wool. And the new covenant will be applied to the nation Israel, the future cleansing of the new covenant, as we studied in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 29, will be applied nationally to the nation of Israel as they look in faith to their Messiah at Christ's second coming. They will be regenerated, they will be cleansed, they will be given a new heart and a new nature, and they will follow the Lord's commands into the millennial kingdom. Now, verse 5, Job says, since his days are determined, we have another fact of man's life. Our days are determined by God. God has determined the number of days that we will live. This is not fatalism in the one sense. I think sometimes we see that, well, we sing the old song, que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future's ours to see, que sera, sera. That song is fatalistic in nature. That's not a song in which God is in control of the future. And when we know the Bible, God is in control of the future. And this should be comforting to the born-again believer. But if you determine to choose and take your own life, God still allows your free volition. See? And so we're not deterministic in the sense that it'll happen, whatever will happen, so I can take risk and I can do all these things and it doesn't matter. That's a wrong application of this. But I think the point of our days are numbered is there's a certain limit for man's life to which he cannot pass. Man, obviously, there's no person in our time that lives to be the age of 150 or 200 or 300 as before the flood. There's a certain limit to man's life. No matter what you do to the body, no matter all the medication, everything else you want to try to do to extend life, it may extend it for a little bit, but ultimately there's an end. Your days are numbered. And so, apart from the rapture, like life and taxes, death is inevitable. It's appointed unto man, what? Once to die, but after this to judgment. And so, in the number of his months is with you. He appointed his limit, so he cannot pass. And as we looked in the songs, the average lifespan of man and the days of the songist are 70. And then if by God's grace and mercy, they're extended to 80 and even beyond that, it's of God's mercy that he does so. I think also we have the passage I always go back to in the book of Ephesians. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long in this life. And so that's both an Old and New Testament principle. That's applied in the book of Ephesians as well as in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law. Then he says here in verse 6, look away from him that he may rest till a hired man finishes his day. Job again is asking God to just stop and turn away from him. Give me a chance to breathe. Stop persecuting me, punishing me. Let me finish my day like a laborer looking forward to some rest. And so he's picturing God as a fierce taskmaster, not giving him a moment's rest. And we know, and literally physically, Job could not sleep even at night. He was having nightmares, and he thought he would get a reprieve at night at least. And for Job, day and night, the testing was ongoing. But eventually, Job would get a reprieve, and his life will be blessed and extended to double his previous up to that point. And that occurs at the end of the book. And God would give him a rest, but God's putting him through the test at this point. Now, in verses 7 through 10, he pictures the renewal of life, or the idea in Job's case that, you know, a tree, if it's cut down, there's a chance for life to sprout again. And I saw a perfect example of this past week. It's amazing how, you know, as I study these things, I saw a real life application of this. We took a trip to Branson, Missouri this week, and there was a park that we went through, and there was this big old tree stump, huge. And they said this was the oldest tree in that area. I think it was 260 years old. And they had to cut it down because it was leaning on the path. And they cut it down, and there's sprouts springing out of that. There's new life in that tree. And so this perfectly pictures what Job is saying, that if you cut a tree down, there may be sprouts that will come out from that tree and a renewal of life, even though that tree is mowed down and cut down. There's a hope, verse 7, there's hope for a tree if it's cut down that it will sprout again and that its tender shoots will not cease. I think the application here, it's interesting that this picture of life springing from a stump is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11. Let's take a look at Isaiah verses 11, chapter 11 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. And this is a picture of the Messiah. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. This is new growth from a lifeless stump. And a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. And ultimately, this refers to the second advent of Christ. He is a stem from the stump of Jesse. And he will come forth and reign in righteousness. In verse 4 and following, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Millennial kingdom conditions, obviously, in the animal creation, verses 6, 7, and 8. So here we have a stem or a renewal of life coming from the tree or stump of Jesse. And then we have Belshazzar's tree. You remember the account in Daniel chapter 4. Let's take a look at Daniel 4, 20 through 26. Daniel 4, 20 through 26. You got it? Okay. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth. There's a picture of a dream here that Nebuchadnezzar saw, whose leaves here were lovely and its fruits abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwell, and in whose branches the birds of all the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reached to the heavens, and you and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him gaze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over. And he goes into the interpretation here that the king would be humbled, but his kingdom would have a renewal. And we know that 7 years he ate like the animals, ate grass like an ox. And then there was a renewal of his kingdom. And so once again, we have a picture of a stump that's cut down and a renewal of life. So this analogy is used several times throughout the Old Testament here. Now, going back to our passage in Job, though its roots may grow old in the earth and its stump may die in the ground, even though we have a dead stump and the roots long buried, in spite of its appearance, when water comes along, life occurs. Verse 9. Yet at the scent of water, it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. So we have a renewal of life from that stump that is cut down. I think this is certainly the picture of Jesus' offer of life. I'm not trying to spiritualize the text. I don't think that that's what he had in mind here, but I certainly see a comparison, spiritually speaking, of how Jesus can take a man who is dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2:1 and give that man life. And Jesus brings forth the water of life in John chapter 4, verse 10. And so Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink. I think this is two key elements of the gospel. We need to know the nature of what God offers through Christ. It's a free gift. And that's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We need to understand that it's free. Someone else paid the price. We simply accept it by faith. That's the point of a gift. A gift is, as Chafer said, is not something that we pay back. It's something that we freely receive. And so salvation's like that. Salvation's a free gift. Christ paid the price, and we simply accept it. Just like water. Water is free. And generally speaking, now people buy their water and for various reasons, but water should be and generally is free. And so the offer that Jesus gives when Revelation says at the end of the book of Revelation, you know, take of the water of life freely, without cost. And so here, give me a drink. And then notice here, the gift and the giver. You know the gift, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink. Do you know the giver? See, our faith is placed in an object. Faith has to have an object. Very important. You don't just believe. Well, what do you believe? I just believe. Well, believe what? Believe a proposition? Believe a truth? Believe a scriptural principle? Believe a person? What do you believe? Faith, as Chafer said, must have an object. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the giver of life. That's the gospel put simplistically. We need to know who the giver is and what the gift is. Very important. Simple. Who the giver is and what the gift is. And that would summarize what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The giver and the gift. He provided the gift through His death on the cross. So He says, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. Living water. Verse 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. He's speaking of physical water. You'll have a thirst again, just like this cup of water here. You drink and now I'm done for the week or the month. No, I'll need that water again. This is saying my life. And so you drink physical water, you will thirst again. Spiritually, though, notice this, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. What does that show you? That shows you, in contrast to physical water, spiritual water, you drink one time and your thirst is quenched forever. One time. One time drink. You don't have to continually drink. You drink one time. It wouldn't make any sense to say whoever continually drinks this water will never thirst again. Well, that would be just like physical water, right? You wouldn't have a contrast. But we have a direct contrast between physical water and the water of life. The water of life is appropriated once. Very important. Here's one time that you're born again. And once you're born again, you're secure forever. So this teaches two things. It teaches the appropriation of salvation is once in your life. At one point. One moment in time. When you agree with the gospel, express faith in Christ for everlasting life. That one second, you appropriate the water of life. And then that life continues forever. Eternal security. A one-time appropriation resulting in eternal security. Never thirsting again. So this is a very powerful verse here that speaks of the grace of God. Whoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be him like an artesian well, a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. And earlier he made the analogy of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the abundant life that comes from that initial conversion. We can experience that water, that renewal through the Holy Spirit. We have this comparison here. So just like the natural tree that is cut down, there's hope that life would spring forth. Now, going back to what Job said here back in Job 14:10, he said, but in his perspective, man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? That's a good question, Job. Where is he? Job's looking at things from under the sun as the writer to the Ecclesiastes. He's looking at things from this side of glory. And he says, death, that's it. I don't think he's saying that man ceases to exist at the point of death. He's saying there that, you know, what is man's hope for renewal after death? Now, We could look at Job's question here one of two ways. And as we mentioned last week, I think we could say that Job's understanding of the afterlife was limited, although he did not deny the afterlife. We have the concept of progressive revelation. God certainly revealed more about the afterlife throughout the New Testament. Job at this point is writing without any scripture revelation at all. There's no written scripture, at least at this point. He certainly has revelation from God, but there's no scripture written at this point. I think Job's probably the first book that was written in the Bible before the five books of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. Job lived around the time of Abraham. Or we could say that Job is simply saying that the resurrection awaits a future time. And I think that's what he hints at in verse 12. He hints at that resurrection is man ceases at that point and does not rise again until a far future time. And that's certainly true. So verse 10 says man dies and is laid away. Laid away means literally lay prostrate in a coffin or grave. So he's just laid out, we would say. Man dies and he's laid out. He's lays in a coffin or a grave. He breathes his last. I find it interesting that Jesus did so in Luke 23:46. Let's take a look at Christ's last moments here before his physical death. Keep in mind that Christ took on human nature, and so as a human being, he could die even though his deity was continually sustained. When Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he did what? He breathed his last. He exhaled and chose not to inhale. I think that's exactly what that is saying. Remember, Jesus said, I lay down my life, no one takes it from me. The soldiers didn't take his life. No one took it from him. He chose to give it up, yield it to the Father. And so he breathes his last. Where was Christ at that point? He told the thief today in Luke 23:43, just three verses earlier, he said, today you shall be with me where? In paradise. And that would be the paradise section of Hades. And then later on, between his death and resurrection, that paradise section was emptied out. And as Paul stated later in the book of, Second Corinthians or First Corinthians, that he says that he was caught up to the third heaven. And so the paradise section of heaven now is where all believers go to at the point of death. And so we call that the third heaven. And so the paradise section of heaven has been changed from in the heart of the earth to the third heaven between Christ's death and resurrection. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. This refers to the fact that the spirit will return to God. There's not a cessation or what cults call soul sleep. And Job was not advocating soul sleep. He was dealing with the body. Where is he? Where is man? Man bodily functions here on this earth. After death, he's laid low. He's describing the body. He's not saying that's the end of man. So he's talking about bodily activity. You can't make a corpse do anything. A dead corpse, just lays there, It's that corpse is dead, but the spirit continues. See, after death. Then the dust will return. Remember the promise after the fall. Man, because of the fall, his body will return back to dust. Well, what about the soul? And notice the spirit. Dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. God gives man a human spirit. That's referring there to the human spirit. Then obviously this is something given by God. And there's two theories of the origin of the human spirit, just to let you, three main theories. One's very liberal. The other two are conservative. But in the era of the human spirit, man's spirit originated, and there's variations of those forms. Man's spirit originated at the point of either conception or birth, or man's spirit was inherited from your parents. Now, the sin nature is inherited, but man's spirit is not inherited. It's given by God. And so I take the latter, that man's spirit is given by God. And so then the idea of the mystical view of the spirit, which is, and we won't even get into that one, but here though, the spirit obviously returns back to God. Where is he? Well, man, before the crucifixion of Christ, went to Sheol. The unsaved went to the torment section of Sheol. The saved went to the place of blessing, Abraham's bosom. That is a figurative way of saying a place of comfort. You hold someone in your bosom, they're comforted. And so he's figuratively saying that it's a place of comfort. It's a place of peace. It's a place of rest. And so man goes from Sheol. The Hades is a counter word in the New Testament. Sheol is a Hebrew word for that place in the Old Testament. Hades is the New Testament word that is described in the book of Luke, the paradise and the torment section. Remember the rich man and Lazarus. That's a key passage opening our understanding to the condition of the afterlife before the crucifixion. Today, where do people go? Where do the saved go? The saved go before the rapture. Of course, if someone dies today, right now, he would go face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in the third heaven. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. There's no, I think it just happens that quick. And what we have in near-death experiences They're called near death. Get that, okay? It's not death. There's near-death experience. All right. I passed through a long tunnel, and I saw a light, and I saw my friend. I saw my grandmother, and da-da-da-da-da. I saw it floated above my body. There's a lot of things that can happen to your mind, certainly devoid of oxygen, chemically speaking. But the Bible says eventually to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and you're not returning back. And that's true death. You can have all kinds of experiences near death, but when you die, you die. Okay. Now, for the unbeliever, that person goes immediately to the torment section of Hades. Where is that? In the heart of the earth. And so there's a place in the heart of the earth, spiritually speaking, that is a place of torment. Now, obviously, where's the final destiny of the unsaved? The lake of fire. We see that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. When does that occur? After God destroys his present heaven and earth, and then man is judged before the great white throne judgment, and he's cast into the lake of fire. Where's our eternal destiny? On earth. Now, think about this. Our future eternal home is on this earth, not on this earth, but on the new earth. See, Revelation 21, verse 1. We will live on the new earth, and we will live in a city called the what? New Jerusalem. And so that's our eternal destiny. Okay, now let's take a look at verses 11 here. So as waters disappear from the sea, and the river becomes parched and dries up, he's speaking here about man's life just drying up. Drying up. And man disappears from this life. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. Let's look at that passage. Genesis 5, 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, he disappeared, but in a different way, didn't he? He disappeared because he was raptured. There are several raptures in the Bible, if you want to really look at it. We have people who were taken to heaven without dying. Enoch was the first one. He didn't experience. You have that whole chapter, and he died, and he died, and he died. But there's one exception to the rule, Enoch. I think God purposely put that in to show us that not everyone is destined to die. Ultimately, the prophecy and history mirror one another. And there's some amazing analogies you can make when you look at history. You ever heard the expression, history repeats itself? Well, in that one sense, that's true, in the sense that the rapture will occur and there will be those who will not die. Those will be caught up, just like Enoch. Elijah is another example. He went up to heaven in the fiery chariot, not experiencing death. He went physically alive. And for people who make fun of the rapture, I think they ignore what happened to Enoch and Elijah. What happened to them? Do you think it's ridiculous for me to hold to a rapture when God set some historical precedent and show that this happened in the past? The only difference in the rapture is he'll take, as one person put it, a busload to heaven instead of one or two. He'll take all believers in Christ together to heaven. Jesus was caught up to the third heaven, just like Paul. Jesus in his ascension, he was taken physically alive to heaven. And of course, that occurs after the resurrection. But he was caught up to God. That word, same word, harpazo, is used. Revelation chapter 12, it's interesting. That same Greek word is used of the word rapture. Let's take a look at it while we're thinking of it. Revelation chapter 12. And this is, you know, one of the arguments for the idea of harpazo means to snatch. The idea, basic root meaning, to grab or snatch. Like when you're taking an object and grabbing a hold of it. And so the rapture means to snatch up. We'll be caught up, literally, as the King James translates. We'll be caught up, grab or snatched up. Revelation chapter 12, we had the word harpazo used. Notice here, verse 5. The nation of Israel, which was represented here by the woman, the 12 stars there, in verse 12, verse 1, going back to the account in Genesis, she bore a male child. That was Christ, obviously, referring to the first coming of Christ. Second coming of Christ, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's taken out of Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2 refers to Christ's millennial reign. Her child before, between those two advents, was what? Caught up to God in his throne. That's the ascension of Christ. The word harpazo used, caught up. Where did Christ go? He went to heaven. So when that same word is used of believers being caught up, where will we go? We'll go back to the Father's house in John 14. So I think that's a powerful comparison there to what will happen to the believer. We'll be caught up to God. We'll be taken to the third heaven. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. Hebrews 11, 25. Here we have Moses here choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy pleasures. I think we have, let's go back to Hebrews 11, 5. I think we're referring to Enoch. Let's see if that will work here. I've added a 2 there. He refers to Enoch, yeah, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found, because, meaning they sent out a search party for him. SEI, it was not found. They sent out a search party for Enoch and couldn't find him because God had taken him. For before he had taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So he was taken to heaven. So Job says, as water disappears from the sea and the river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. That refers here initially to his physical body. But notice the word till, verse 12. Till the heavens are no more. And ultimately, the time of the resurrection of Old Testament saints. They will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. Now, let me quote here Norm Geisler. Norm Geisler has a book that deals with skeptics' attack on the Bible, and he answers a lot of what we call problem passages. There are several excellent books dealing with problem passages in the Bible. R.A. Torrey wrote one over 100 years ago, I believe, that deals with Bible difficulties. I have that. It's a thick book dealing with a lot of so-called Bible contradictions. There are several good writers that have dealt with those in the past. And this is what he says in his book, When Critics Ask. He says this, Job 14:12 does not deny that there will be any resurrection, but simply that there will be none until the heavens are no more. That is, until the end of the age. We're undefined until the heavens are no more. I don't think here he's referring to the destruction of the heavens and the earth. There's a condition in the tribulation when God will shake the heavens and judge the heavens, and we'll look at the tribulation conditions there in a minute. But that is precisely when the resurrection will take place, namely at the time of the end. In fact, the passage actually teaches resurrection. For Job simply spoke of being hidden in the grave by God until an appointed time when God would again remember him in the resurrection. Now, then what is the interpretation till the heavens are no more? I don't think he's referring to the destruction of the heavens and the earth. I think he's referring to the judgment of the tribulation. Let's take a look at the language in Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, verse 4. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and their host shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, as a fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. And so this sounds similar to the sixth seal judgment in Revelation chapter 6. And the heavens and one of the sixth seal judgment, the skies will roll back as a scroll. We'll have a great men will hide themselves from the wrath of God. In Revelation 6:12, We have the stars will fall to the earth, meaning that probably great meteor showers or meteor storms. How many of you watched the Perseid meteor shower, any of the Perseids? Oh, okay. Did you see any good ones there? Few of them. Good. Okay. Here I think he's referring to the meteor shower, meteor storm. Notice here, stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. The sky recedes as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And notice the earthquake will occur during the tribulation, and men will fall and hide themselves from the wrath of God. This is the time of God's wrath. It's possible that Job's using this language here. The tribulation language. And so the language of God's judgment. We certainly know that the resurrection of the Old Testament saints will occur at the end of the tribulation period. So this is the approximation here of tribulation conditions. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Let's look at Daniel 12. And keep in mind the resurrection of those who were saved in the Old Testament versus church age believers are separated from by 7 years. Scofield blended them together, by the way. I love Scofield, and I generally agree with what he has to say, but I think one minor difference that Ryrie and Walvoord separated was the time of the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Scofield placed it at the same time as the rapture, whereas Chafer and Walvoord separated it because of a closer study of passages such as Daniel 12 at the end of the tribulation. And I think they are accurate in that assessment. Daniel 12:1. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Here Michael, the archangel, is defending the nation Israel. And there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. This is the unparalleled time of the Great Tribulation. And Jesus also used that same language. There's no other time in human history that'll be as terrible as that time. And that will be the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. You know, the 7 year of Daniel's tribulation is divided into two sections. First 3.5, second 3.5. This is the last 3.5 years. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, the Jews, and everyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Notice that. There will be a resurrection of Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation, that period of great tribulation. And then separate, I believe, by 1,000 years, part B, there'll be a resurrection of the wicked at the end. Now keep in mind, prophetic blending is what I call it. There's many passages that blend the two comings of Christ together. And I think this is another example of this. So we have prophetic blending. They don't occur at the same time. There's a separate resurrection, we know from the New Testament, of the wicked 1,000 years later. Daniel pictures them as blended together here. We have here in verse 3, part B, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That would be the resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. All unsaved dead before the great white throne judgment. But the timing of the Old Testament resurrection is placed at the end of the tribulation. Then we have Isaiah 26, 19 and 20. Isaiah 26, 19 and 20. You know, there's those who try to say, well, the Old Testament never predicted a resurrection. And that's false. That's faulty theology. I think a lot of liberal scholars have this evolutionary theory based on their belief that, well, you know, their concept of God was inadequate and they didn't evolve. They think religions are evolving. And that goes directly against revelation. There is an idea of progressive revelation, but that's different than, well, they really didn't have a full developed understanding of Trinity. That evolved like it evolved naturally. So you read a lot of these liberal commentaries and they'll say, well, they really didn't understand the resurrection. They, you know, that they evolved that, and what they mean is not that God revealed that. That's not what they meant. They mean that somehow religions are evolving and changing and all that. And, you know, that's very problematic. And you'll find even way back in Genesis concepts of redemption and depravity of man and all that. Certainly there's fuller revelation, but that's different than things evolving and saying that there's no resurrection in the Old Testament. It's not taught. Okay. Your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. There's a resurrection here, obviously. And notice verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. That is a term for the tribulation period. The indignation, God's judgment. Hide yourself. The nation of Israel will be preserved, at least a remnant will be preserved in the rocks of Petra. And they'll be hid, and then eventually there'll be a resurrection of the ones who have died. Certainly there'll be a rescue of those who were hid and a resurrection of those who have died. And that occurs at the end of the tribulation. So I think you can set the timing there at the end of the tribulation as well. Let's go back to Job here. Verse 13 says, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you conceal me until your wrath is past." Job's anticipating death. He thinks that it's going to be a time of relief. And he says, "I want to be hid until your wrath is over. You know, put me in a grave and wake me up when it's all done. That you would appoint me a set time and remember me." Job asked God to give himself a reminder to bring Job back from Sheol, the realm of the dead. And Job wanted to briefly go to the grave, and then when God is done, maybe either to be brought back to life or resuscitated. And the idea of set time, though, I think more likely would refer to the time of the resurrection. I think Job here is referring to, you know, resurrection. So Job looks forward to death. In verse 14, the question is asked by Job, if a man dies, shall he live again? And I think this is a great question, as I stated last week, especially at funerals. A good probing question for anyone to answer is, if a man dies, shall he live again? Some people say no. Other people say yes. And then how shall he live again is another question, right? You know, the idea of man reincarnation, man coming back to life as a different object or different, you know, as a bug or a cow or a whatever, is a faulty answer. Certainly, man will come back in a resurrected body like his previous body in one sense. There's contrasts and comparisons Paul makes. Certainly, it will be you that will come back, but your body will be renewed. So if a man dies, shall he live again? Job answers this question in chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Job's own answer to the question is given later on. And he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And his hope of resurrection is based on his Redeemer. This was the Messiah. This is the Savior, the Lord Jesus. "And he shall stand at last on the earth." Possibly he's referring to the millennial earth at that point. "After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Now, some liberal translators don't like that. And so, well, Job was not sophisticated enough to understand the resurrection. And so we should translate it, "Apart from my flesh, I shall see God," denying the resurrection. See, they'll go with that translation, but I go with this, that in my flesh I shall see God. And so Job looks forward to a day that he would see God in a resurrected body. And so a man will live again. But Job is waiting in this life till that time occurs. Verse 14, going back to our chapter here, 14. "All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes." Job waited for his resurrection. The difference between Job and the born-again believer. We wait for the imminent return of Christ. And we wait, possibly, for Christ to take us alive to be with him. And death will lose its sting. The grave will be robbed of a victory. And so that's the difference between the church age believer and the Old Testament saint. They were appointed unto death. Of course, exception, Enoch and Elijah. But generally speaking, they look forward to death. Now, we look forward to the return of Christ, who will take us alive. But even if we have died, he will bring with those who have died, and they will be resurrected. Now, so Jesus, of course, is the resurrection and the life. And he told Martha in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And the question is, do you believe this? It's a good question to ask the unsaved. Do you believe this? You give them the gospel, present Christ and the giver. Do you believe that? Now, the change would be, in the analogy here, is relief from military duty. Job uses a word that means to be relieved from military service. And I think of the comparison here, he's waiting for to be relieved of his duty in the military. He's waiting for military retirement, so to speak. And I think the church age believer also is in a battle, just like Job. We are in the military battle, but spiritually speaking, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we're looking forward to our deliverance at the final trump. What does that mean when the Bible says at the last trump we shall be changed? In 1 Corinthians 15:51. Now, some try to make a technical argument for, well, the last trump is the trumpet, the seven trumpet judgments of the tribulation, and the last one is number seven, and therefore the last trump means that the church will be raptured in the middle of the tribulation. And the post-trib say, no, the last trump is actually the trumpet that Christ blows in Matthew 24, right before the second coming. So they try to take that argument, last trump, saying, no, that teaches a post-tribulation rapture. Well, I have some news for you guys. There's trumpets in the millennial kingdom. I don't know, I told my friend in seminary a long time ago, I don't know if there's any who believe in a post-millennial rapture. Never met anyone. I don't know if they exist. It's almost like that commercial. Yes, they exist. but here, though, he's simply using a common figure of a military trumpet. In the nation of Israel, there was trumpets to gather people to battle, and there was a last trumpet, a trumpet blown, to send the troops home. The battle is over. And I think Paul's simply picturing the end of our spiritual warfare. Once the last trump is sounded, the battle is over. Our wrestling against flesh and blood, or not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, our battle against Satan, that is over. That's over. And the Lord calls us where? Home. And that's a beautiful picture here. Now, if you want to study this further, I recommend a book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come, by Ronald Showers, or Reynolds. Or, as you know, some of it, one cousin of his, he's called in certain circles Cousin Rennie. I met the actual cousin of Reynolds Showers, and very great guy. He's gone on to be with the Lord, though. Now, Maranatha, Our Lord Come. He has an appendix in that book dealing with the last trump. And it's excellent. There's three other different interpretations of that as well that could fit what Paul meant here. So, this idea of all the days of my hard service, I wait. And so the born-again believer waits for the return of Christ. And a change will occur. Notice, till my change comes. A change will be a change of the believer's location, first of all. In John 14:1-3, we will be relocated from earth to heaven, the Father's house, as in John 14, 1 through 3. And our condition will be changed as well. This mortal must put on immortality. There's another change that will occur. Our body will be changed. So we will be relocated, and then our body will be changed. And so as Job did, we are looking forward to a change. And the change occurs at the coming of Christ for the church. Now, verse 15, he says, "But you shall call and I will answer. You shall desire the work of your hands." Now, this is probably the most difficult verse to interpret in this chapter. The Amplified Bible puts it this way: "Then you would call and I would answer you. You would yearn for me, the work of your hands." Meaning, at the point of resurrection, there is a communication with God and fellowship with Him. So ultimately, Job is looking for fellowship with God. And he feels that God is not really responding to his prayers. God's ignoring his requests. And so at the resurrection, he would finally communicate with God. Now, verse 16, for now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. Job's days and steps are numbered, but he says, don't hold my sin against me. It sort of goes back to what he said earlier in the chapter. Yeah, I know that you're scrutinizing my activity, but my sin, glance away. Do not watch over my sin. Don't hold that against me. And this leads to verse 17. I think this is another great passage in this chapter. This chapter, I think, is key. A lot of great themes in this chapter to be explored. Verse 17 says, "My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity." And that's hope. And so the Old Testament saints' sins were covered. This is the theme of atonement. And of course, the transgressions, that same Hebrew word is used of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 8. You know, those transgressions were laid upon the future Messiah from Isaiah's perspective, the future Redeemer of Job. And so, in that sense, before that time, they're covered. They're covered. They're held together, held in a bag. And eventually that bag was burst upon Christ. In Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, the Old Testament sins that were passed over were laid upon Christ and paid for. And therefore, forgiveness can be found through the future Messiah. And so, in the meantime, his sins were covered. Notice, and so this is referring to salvation by grace through faith. Verse 18, "But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place," and he continues here, let's read down through verses 20, "as water wears away the stone, and as torrents wash away at the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man." Here he refers to the body being eroded. We have the concept of erosion. We have wind that keeps on eroding rocks. We have water that causes erosion, wears away at the stones. Go to the Grand Canyon, for example. And by the way, that's probably carved out by the flood of Noah, not billions of years. And then he says, "So you destroy the hope of man," meaning that over the course of his life, man wears down. Now, certainly that's true physically. Man's wearing down. But man does have hope. Man has hope. "You prevail forever against him and he passes on. You change his countenance and sends him away." Meaning that his countenance, the person's face, will eventually become paled at death. That's a change in countenance. The color of his face will be drained out, so to speak. This refers to the aging process, by the way, of man. And then his sons come to honor and he does not know it. Then at the point of death, he's not aware of his children and how they turn out. And when they come to honor, if they are honored, he does not know it. He's not aware of it. They are brought low and he does not perceive it. He's referring to the experience of death. He cannot communicate with his family anymore. That's the point here. At the point of death, he cannot communicate with his family. Just reference Luke 16, 27 through 31. I think this brings out an important point. The Bible condemns communication with the dead. Very, very important. That's an occultic practice to try to communicate with dead relatives. The Bible condemns it. There's demonic forces at work. You know, the so-called person that says, I saw my grandmother. That wasn't your grandmother. That was a demon impersonating your grandmother. And so we have the idea of ventriloquist demons, as you've studied, many of you in Isaiah, who can project their voices and cause you to believe an apparition can appear, and that you think that is your grandmother, your father, or whoever, but actually it's demons. And so there's no communication. The only rare one exception in the Old Testament, and that was Saul and Samuel. Samuel was allowed, permitted by God to literally, and that's why it scared the witch. The witch was scared. Why was she scared? She saw something that didn't occur. Normally she communicated with demons, but this wasn't a demon. This was the real deal. And so there was an exception to that, but generally speaking, that communication is broken. So this idea of praying to the dead, praying for the dead, seeking to try to communicate with the dead, it's occultic. Stay away from it. And Job realized that that's it, you know. Verse 22, let's finish the chapter here. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. Again, I think the Amplified Version clarifies this last verse here. But his body, lamenting its decay in the grave, shall grieve over him. Kind of figure of speech here, trying to say your body will grieve over you. And then it says, his soul shall mourn over the body of clay, which is once enlived. And so, kind of in a poetic way, he says here that the body will mourn for him once he is dead. And so Job here is kind of in a despairing mood as we end the chapter here. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the chapter 14 of Job, which teaches so many lessons about death and life and suffering and trials. And we know, Father, that there is hope because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And as believers who are experiencing difficulty, help us to hold on to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.